Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here. Today we're going to carry on in our series in the book of Colossians. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me. Colossians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 638 in that Bible. If you've been here with us for the last 2 weeks, you know that we are studying through this book, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that was struggling with the question of this: is Jesus enough? And he writes a letter, so he starts, as we looked the first week, with these opening lines of greeting and thankfulness. And in that process, he reminds the church in Colossae that, in fact, Jesus has already profoundly changed their life and transformed them, and not only them, but all kinds of other people. And then last week, we looked through the next portion and where he said he's praying for them. And his prayer for the church in Colossae was that, in fact, they would learn to think like Christians, that they would have a deeply biblical worldview about every aspect of their lives so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in everything that they are doing. So that's where he started in the opening verses of this letter. But now he's done the introductions, the greetings, the thankfulness, and the prayer, and now he's going to get into the answer to this question. And now today, in no uncertain terms, in fact, in incredibly beautiful and majestic terms, he is going to explain why Jesus is not only enough, but he is greater than anything and everything that they could possibly think or imagine. So that's where we're going to go today, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through 23. This, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far the reading of God's word. So now Paul lays it all out, doesn't he? I mean, everything. He says, this is the reason why Jesus is not only enough, but he is greater than everything. This is the reason why you should live every moment of your life and give every ounce of your strength to follow him. And he writes this passage with a power, with a sense of power, with a kind of a poetic sense, with deep passion. And he declares the majesty and the glories of Jesus. But even as he does that, every line in this passage he confronts and counters the claims of the culture in which the Colossians lived. The claims that that culture had on their lives and about what life was all about, he counters every single one and shows that not only is Jesus better, but that Jesus is wildly, supremely over and above everything else that the culture has to offer about what life is about. So let's go back and look more carefully at what the Apostle Paul says. He begins in verse 15 this way. He says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, Paul begins here because images are incredibly powerful in our lives. Images have a way of shaping and giving meaning to thoughts and ideas and hopes and fears. And the image that you have profoundly affects how you act and how you think and what you worship. And we know this in all kinds of ways. I mean, images change the whole course of nations, don't they? You just think about 9/11, right? I mean, when I talk about 9/11, you already have images in your mind, don't you? And the images of what happened on that day represent all kinds of powerful things in the United States. I mean, it changed how the United States thinks about themselves as a nation, changes how they think about the world. And the events that are represented by those images spawned two wars over a decade and profoundly changed all kinds of aspects of life. In fact, so much so that it still affects life in all kinds of ways for us, even the way we get on airplanes today. Because you see, images, powerful, profound images, affect how we think and how we see life and how we interact with our life. And so they're important. And the fact of the matter is that the church in Colossae was inundated with an image everywhere that they went. In that day, in Paul's day, there was one image that was everywhere. It was on jewelry. It was on the utensils people used to cook with. It was on the vases that they put flowers in, and they painted the image on their walls. And it wasn't just in their homes that the image was there. I mean, the image was seen when they went to the marketplace and in the gymnasium and in the theater and, in fact, in the temples. Everywhere they went, this image was there. It was even on the coins that they used to buy and sell every single thing in the Roman Empire. And that image was the image of Caesar. Bold and handsome, wise and powerful, the image was everywhere that they looked. And the message behind the image, the message that was ingrained through this image being everywhere was this, that Caesar is the one to whom you owe your ultimate authority, your ultimate allegiance. Your life is best and exists because ultimately the goodness of Caesar in your life. In fact, as the saying went in that day, you owed your allegiance to Caesar because he was, this was the phrase that they used to refer to Caesar, he was the savior of the world. Now, the reason why they called Caesar the savior of the world is because he had brought peace and to all these lands and therefore prosperity, and therefore, obviously, he was the savior of all that world. And no one questioned it. I mean, it was simply an established fact. Just look around you, right? We got peace, we got prosperity. It's all because of Caesar. So we owe our allegiance to him. And the images that were everywhere reinforced that over and over and over and over again. It's because of Caesar. It's for Caesar. This is why we do. Now, that didn't mean you couldn't have other beliefs. You were welcome to have all kinds of other beliefs. I mean, people in that day believed in this God and that God. No problem. As long as the overarching image, as long as the key idea in your mind was that ultimately your allegiance above anything else was to Caesar. So imagine being a Christian in that setting. I mean, everywhere you go, there's this image. And everyone that you interact with, I mean, the people that you buy your food from in the market and the person who comes to fix your home and your neighbors and your friends, all of them simply take it as a fact. It's just everywhere. It's so obvious. Caesar is the savior of the world. You can imagine how it would be easy as believers in this little church to begin to wonder if in fact they had it right. If in fact maybe Caesar was the one because it was everywhere and Jesus was good, but Jesus wasn't all that was necessary. Images are really powerful in how they affect how we think. And it wasn't just, it's not just in that day. I mean, if we were able to take a Christian from the church in Colossae and transport them to our day and age, I mean, they'd be blown away by the number of images that we encounter, wouldn't they? I mean, there are images everywhere in our world. There are images on our billboards and on our TVs, on our phones and our computers, magazines. I mean, over the airwaves, there's, you know, all these images of what we could have. I mean, there's even images on our socks and logos on our underwear. I mean, everywhere you go, there is an image about what this is all about, right? In fact, today, this day alone, those who study this will tell you that you will experience anywhere between 300 and 6,000 marketing messages in your world. Some kind of image about, you know, what's out there, what you can have, what this is about. And they're compelling, right? I mean, the commercials that they put out these days are pretty amazing. You just have to watch the Super Bowl to know the quality of the commercials that they put out. In fact, my wife, she accuses me sometimes when we're watching TV, she says, look, you're more interested in watching the commercials than the actual show. And in fact, depending on the show, that's sometimes the case. And the way that they make these commercials is so compelling. I mean, they spend a lot of money. Over $600 billion a year is spent on advertising. More than the United States spent in 4 years of full-on war in Iraq and Afghanistan. And all of these images, each image is not bad in its own, but all of them together create a picture for us in our mind, in our culture. And the picture is what this life is really all about. It's a picture of what the good life is about. And the message, the image that we get is that the good life, the life that we are to live, the life that we should strive for above all else is to have more stuff, more experiences, more money. We should consume more. And that's a beautiful image. It's a powerful image. And it's how our culture thinks and how it affects how we live and it affects what we worship. And everyone buys into it because it's so pervasive and it's so powerful and it's so obvious. Right? I mean, how could there be a better life to pursue than the consumer life that we live in? And so we're surrounded and inundated by these kinds of images so often that sometimes we start to wonder, maybe that's really what it's about. Maybe following Jesus is good, but the real fulfillment is found in these images that are everywhere around us. And of course, they're not going away, and that's okay. I mean, the Apostle Paul doesn't rant against these images. He doesn't say to the Christians in Colossae, well, you should tear down every image of Caesar that you find. He doesn't say to us, oh, you should never buy consumer goods. That's not his agenda at all. But what he is concerned about is that he doesn't want that image that is so prevalent in our society, he doesn't want that to be the ultimate image in our mind about what this life is all about. Because in fact, that image, the one that is so prevalent in our day and so available everywhere, that image is actually puny and anemic in the light of who Jesus is. Because you see, the true image of who Jesus is he's not just a great moral teacher. The image that we have of Jesus shouldn't be just that he is a great and brilliant leader who started the Christian faith. The image that we should have of Jesus isn't just that he is the greatest teacher in all of history. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you see nothing other than the exact image of who the God of all creation is. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I grew up in a little church in Calgary with my folks until I was about 6 years old. And then my family and a number of other families left that church to plant a new church. And so I spent the next decade living across town with my family in this new church. But we'd go back and visit the other church because my folks had friends there. And when I would go back there, Every time, I knew what was going to happen. I go in there, and these people, they knew my folks, and they knew that they had kids, but they couldn't remember who I was. But the moment they saw me, every time, they would look at me and say, oh, you're Arnold's son, aren't you? Every single time. They didn't know my name. They didn't know anything else. But they took one look at me, and they said, oh, I know who your father is, because apparently, I look a lot like my father. In fact, it turns out I'm like him in all kinds of ways. A while back, I was disciplining one of my kids, and even as the words were coming out of my mouth, I was like, oh, that's exactly what my dad would say if he were disciplining me, right? And the way that I walk and the talk and the mannerisms that I have, I mean, turns out the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. And that's okay. I love my dad. I'm proud to be his son. But even though I look like him and act like him in many ways, I'm different in a lot of ways. I'm taller, I have less hair, I'm louder, right? So I am definitely my father's son, but not exactly the same. But what Paul says here is this: Jesus is the exact image of God himself. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know exactly what God is like, you just have to look at Jesus. The way that Jesus loves people, that's how God loves people. The way that Jesus had compassion, that's the way that God has compassion. The way that Jesus is righteous in everything that he does, that's the way that God is righteous in everything that he does. The way that Jesus calls for justice and demands holiness, that's the same way that God calls for justice and demands holiness. You know, sometimes people think that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, angry, vindictive God, and that the Jesus of the New Testament is this gentle, kind, and loving version of what God wishes that he could be. That's not the case at all. The image of Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God because Jesus is God. Because Jesus is the second member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And that's the image that Paul wants you to have in your mind when you think of Jesus. Paul's message to the church in Colossae is this: don't be fooled by the images in your culture, thinking that they're the ultimate picture of what life is all about. They aren't. They just seem like they are. They might be more sophisticated. They might be more pervasive. They might be more in your face. But Jesus, He is the image of none other than the invisible God. And that's the picture that should fire your imagination. That's the image that should be foremost in your mind when you think about what life is all about. And that's the image that should guide how you spend your money and use your energy and have your hopes and your dreams. It should all come from the image of Jesus, who is the very image of the invisible God. That's the image. That's why Paul begins this way by saying, He is the image of the invisible God. But he's just beginning. Look at what he says next. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Here again, Paul is going to counter one of the very common beliefs of the day. And that belief was that Caesar was not only savior of the world, but that he was also Lord. See, the belief in that day wasn't only that Caesar brought peace and prosperity into their world and therefore he was the savior, but that he utterly ruled and reigned over every aspect and element of their lives. And therefore he was Lord. And again, they just had to look around. I mean, who in and of himself was the ultimate ruler of all the known nations of the world? Caesar was. And so the belief of the day was that, in fact, he was the one who was over all the world. In fact, the writers of the day wrote this. They wrote that Caesar is equal to the beginning of all things. And they also said that he was the beginning of life and vitality. The message was he is over all. Now, of course, today we scoff at that idea. The idea that one person would be over all the world just simply doesn't fit with the worldview of our culture today. In fact, in our culture, we've swung the extreme opposite, haven't we? I mean, because of the evolutionary mindset that we have, that our culture has, the idea is that there is no one person in charge. In fact, the only forces that really are controlling this earth and what's happening are the forces of nature and the cruel and unceasing, unflinching mechanisms of evolution. Which means that ultimately everyone's their own God. Everyone can decide now for themselves how they want to live and what's right and what's wrong, because there is nothing higher and nothing more, as long as we don't cause harm to anyone else. And of course, the problem with this is that there's a great sense of meaninglessness in that kind of an understanding, because there's nothing bigger than ourselves, and therefore we're simply left at the whims of these cruel and unmoving forces of nature and evolution. Paul, he says no. He counters this belief by saying that there is someone in charge, someone who is infinitely greater than Caesar and incredibly more compassionate and loving than the impersonal forces of nature. And that someone, he says, is Jesus. And so he begins by saying this, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now this phrase, the firstborn over all creation, has caused a great deal of grief in the church throughout history because people misunderstand it. They think that what Paul is saying is that Jesus was the first creature that God created. And that through that, he then created everything else. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that that makes Jesus a lesser being than God. And in fact, in the days of the early church, there was a famous preacher, a man named Arius, who picked up on this idea and spread it throughout the church. And he spread this very thing, that in fact, Jesus was created by God, and therefore he was not co-eternal with God, and neither was he of the exact same nature of God. He was of a similar nature, but not the exact same. And see, this misunderstanding has become the foundation of the Jehovah's Witness belief. But there are a number of problems with this understanding. First of all, the Bible in multiple places, including the sentence we just looked at before this and the sentences to come, declare unambiguously that Jesus is and always has been a member of the triune Godhead. He can't be fully God and also a creature created by God. It simply doesn't make sense. So the scriptures clearly proclaim that Jesus is and always has been God. But then secondly, They've misunderstood the way Paul is using this word. Because you see, you know this. In language, context is everything. The same word means different things depending on the context. Let me give you an example. I like sports. I play some sports. But there's one sport that I'm particularly good at. One of the most grueling, difficult sports of all, ping pong. It is a serious sport, at least in my world. A while ago, I went to a retreat. And there was a retreat. It was a bunch of young guys in their 20s. And so we went out and played soccer. And those guys ran circles around me. I could barely breathe, much less kick the ball. And so when they were done, then they kind of bounced into the retreat center, and I kind of dragged myself after them until we came to this room where there was all these ping pong tables. And so they started their round robin tournament. If you won, you stayed at the table, and if you lost, you're out. And so when my turn was up, the guy's like, here, old man, bing. And I went, bang! And I just powered it past him, and I beat that guy. I beat the guy after him, and the guy after him, and the guy after him. And in the end, I won. And so I made sure, because this doesn't happen often to me, I made sure that everyone knew that I was number one. Now, when I told everyone I was number one, they didn't think, I think Jonathan's telling us that he's the oldest kid in his family. In fact, they didn't even think, I think he meant he's the number one guy to come out of the door. They knew what I meant. Everyone knew I was number one. At least in ping pong, at least against those guys, right? Context is everything. And that's what Paul says here. When he says that Jesus is the firstborn in that culture, in that day, the firstborn simply was number one. The firstborn son inherited the father's place as head of the family. He inherited the father's blessing, and he inherited a double portion of the inheritance. He was unquestionably number one overall. And in fact, the Bible uses the same language in the same way in another place. In Exodus, God is speaking about the nation of Israel. And he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel was the first nation that God created. We know that. There was all kinds of other nations before he called them out of Egypt. But what God was communicating was, again, the primacy of Israel. The fact that they received the primary inheritance, the best inheritance, the promised land. And they received the full blessing, and that they were set apart to bring glory and honor to God. So by saying that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus has the ultimate right to rule and to reign over everything. And now, just to make sure, Paul goes on to explain why that is. And he says this, first of all, because all things were created by and through Jesus. Everything. Everything. And in case there's any question about what everything means, Paul lays it out. He says, everything that is on earth and everything that is in heaven was created by him and through him. That means everything that you can see and touch and taste and smell, everything was created by him. And everything that you can't see and can't touch and can't taste and can't smell, that was all created by him too. If it's in this physical world, if it's in this universe, he created it. But Paul says, not only that, he didn't just create the physical world and kind of set it off. He said the powers that rule and reign, the thrones and dominions, the kingdoms of this world, Caesar and the Roman Empire, all the great nation states throughout all of history and all of the great nations of today, Jesus created them. They are created in and through him. And he says, but not only those that you can see, but the spiritual powers. The forces that are in the angelic realm and the institutional powers that hold such sway over the world. He calls these the rulers and authorities. He says they also were created in and through Jesus, by Jesus. They were all created by him. And not just created by him and through him, but they were also created for him, he says. They exist solely for his work, solely that his plans would be made known. Solely that his purposes would happen throughout history. And ultimately, they exist for his glory. You see, nothing in all of creation functions outside the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say this. Not only that, but all things hold together in him. He sustains everything. From the vast expanses of this universe that is expanding at a rate of over 200,000 kilometers every hour. that has been expanding since the day of creation and will continue until that day when God ends it. From that to the smallest atoms that hold together the very foundation blocks of all of creation, Jesus holds it all together. If he would withdraw from creation, even for a split second, all of it would simply cease to exist. You see, Jesus is the one who is ultimately sovereign over every aspect of our lives. When a life is born, it's because Jesus ultimately deemed it so. When kingdoms and nations rise and fall, it is because Jesus commanded it to be. When stars explode and black holes are formed and galaxies are flung into space, it's only at the will and the command of Jesus. The breath that you breathe, every breath that you have breathed since the moment that you were born until that day when you pass into eternity, every breath is only by the command and the will of Jesus himself. Everything that we know and see and everything that we don't know and can't see, all of them are under the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper so famously said, there is not one square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus does not cry out, "Mine." So, brothers and sisters, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by what you see around you. Thank God that ultimately Caesar isn't sovereign over this world. Thank God that ultimately Donald Trump doesn't reign over the world. Thank God that none of the rulers of this world ultimately are supreme. And thank God that this world isn't some cosmic accident. It has no meaning and no purpose and is just grinding inexorably through the stages of evolution until what? Till the sun explodes and it just ceases to exist? And thank God that we're not our own gods in our own life. You know, our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding is so puny, so utterly limited in the light of Jesus and his majesty and his infinite wisdom and his unfettered power and his amazing love. It would be foolish. It would be foolish to make yourself the god of your own life in light of who Jesus is. And the fact that Jesus is sovereign over all, that means that we can live with a deep sense of confidence in this life. That means that he is sovereign over all that has happened in our past and all that will happen in our future. And so when hard things happen, when things happen that we don't understand why that would be the case and what's it all about, it's not just some meaningless random event that happened because of evolution. It is because there is a God who is sovereign, a Savior who loves us so much that he has plans and purposes and that ultimately whatever happens in our life is for his glory and for our goodness. And that means that we can rest in a sense of deep peace and deep trust as we walk through this life. Thank God that Jesus is sovereign over all. It's the second thing that Paul wants us to understand without a shadow of a doubt. But then there's a third thing. Listen to what he says in verses 18 to 20. He goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here again, the Apostle Paul is pointing out how much greater, how much higher Jesus is than the claims of the culture around him. I mean, not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, not only is he God himself, and not only is he the firstborn over all of creation and therefore sovereign over every corner of creation, but he goes on to say that in a world that is filled with anger and hatred, and evil, and destruction, it is Jesus who will ultimately be the one to bring true reconciliation and peace to the world. And once again, he counters the common belief of the day that the church of the Colossians found themselves in. In their day, it shouldn't surprise you to know who they thought was the source of peace. It was Caesar. He had ended the wars and brought peace. But the irony of it was that the way that Caesar had brought peace to their world was by marshaling the greatest, mightiest military machine in all of history and simply crushing and subjugating anyone and everyone that got in his way. It was peace at the tip of a sword. It's very ironic. Now, in our day, we don't see force as being the answer to peace. At least generally, we don't. Rather, in our culture, the commonly offered solution to the question of the hurt and the hatred and the evil and the destruction of this world is twofold. One is education, and the other is legislation. You know, our culture says, look, if we only had more education, if people only had more knowledge and more understanding, they would end the hate that people have in their hearts. And if that doesn't work, then the other solution is more legislation to control what they learn and how they think and how they act and to make sure that there isn't any antisocial behaviors. The problem with that is that it doesn't necessarily deal with the sin nature that we have in our lives. It doesn't change the natural selfishness and sinfulness that grows in each person's heart. You know, a person can look the right way, and they can say the right things, and they can post the right things online, but all of the education and the legislation in the world by itself can't change what goes on in our hearts. And that isn't to say that there isn't value in those things, but it's not ultimately what changes people's lives. Paul says, the reconciliation and the peace that all of creation is yearning for, that comes not through the use of power, and not through more education laws. Instead, it comes through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to forgive us and to break the power of sin in our lives. It comes through God Himself in the flesh, the very God of all creation, humbled Himself and taking on Himself all of the wickedness and all of the evil and all of the hardship and all of the hatred in the world, all of the sin, and bearing the punishment for it all, so that we might be set free. And not just us, but all of creation from the effects of sin. And in fact, that's what God is doing. He has already begun a new creation through His church. And so He says this, Paul says this, not only is He reconciling all things through His blood, but He's begun this new creation, the church, which He calls His body. And He says Jesus is the head of the body, His church. Now, this is important because, you know, in our world, when we look at the message of the culture around us, we can begin to think how small the church is and maybe how insignificant it is in the light of this world in which we live. Paul says, don't you forget who the head is. Don't you forget who ultimately is in charge of the church. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who is sovereign over all creation. So don't you fear. Do you think that He would let His body fail? Do you think He would let it be defeated? Not a chance. In fact, the opposite. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it because Jesus is head of His church. So that means we can live fearlessly in the culture around us. In fact, that means we should invite all the people around us to come and to participate in what God is doing among us by His grace and through Jesus. And not only for this life, but for the life to come. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. See, not only is Jesus the firstborn over the first creation, but He is the firstborn over the new creation. He was the first that conquered sin and death, and through Him He has made a way that all of us who follow after Him might know life eternal. The new creation is not just for this life here now, it's for the life to come. And that's why when people that we love, people who follow Jesus, when they die, we mourn. But not as those who have no hope. Because we know that now they stand in the very presence of Jesus, filled with more life than they've ever known before. And that one day we will be with them. Because you see, Jesus has conquered death and is already in the process of reconciling all things to Himself, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace through His blood on the cross. Jesus is above everything. This is what Paul wants you to know in no uncertain terms. There is nothing greater. There is no one and nothing more powerful, more beautiful, more compassionate, more life-giving than Him. There is no one who is more wise, more good, more caring, or more loving than Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church. As Paul puts it, He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's who Jesus is. And the question is this, how did we respond to this amazing, incredible, majestic Jesus who is sovereign over all? And the answer is that we responded with contempt and with hostility and by doing evil. That's what Paul writes next. Look at verse 21. He says that you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Stop there for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. In my home, if we spoke back to mom and dad in a disrespectful way, there's a pretty good chance we get a smack. And in our day-to-day, if you disobey a police officer, there's a pretty good likelihood that you'll end up in handcuffs in the back of their police car. And in our nation, if you disobey the laws of the land, likely you'll spend some time in jail. And in the day of Caesar, if you spoke and you stood against him, prison would have been the least of your concerns. So the question is this. What then is the punishment due for those who are hostile against such an awesome and incredible one as Jesus himself? What is the punishment that is due for those who do evil deeds in light of an utterly holy and righteous and all-powerful God? And the answer is, the punishment should be instantaneous death. It should be an eternity in hell apart from God. That's what we are due, and yet look at how Jesus responds. Verse 21 again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Think about that for a moment. He came and suffered in his flesh on the cross so that he might present you and I holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father. I mean, that should cause us to fall to our knees and worship. This is unbelievable what he did for us in light of what was due for us. And when he says that he presents us holy and blameless and above reproach, that doesn't mean that somehow we will follow Jesus means we don't sin anymore, that we don't struggle with things in our life, that we don't sometimes walk away from God. What it means instead is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so when we stand before the Almighty, utterly holy God who cannot tolerate any sin, he sees Jesus covering us. The theologians call it being justified. And it's because of the justification, because of what Jesus has done, that we can pray our prayers and they go right to the throne room of heaven. It's because of what Jesus has done that we can live our lives in an ongoing relationship with this mighty, awesome God. And it's because of what Jesus has done that we can spend eternity in the presence of God. It's all because of Jesus and through Jesus. So in light of this, how should we respond? In light of the fact that he is the image of the invisible God, in light of the fact that he is utterly sovereign over all and reconciling all things through him, in light of the fact that we have openly rebelled against him and he has reconciled us, how should we respond? Well, this is how. In verse 23, Paul says, "Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Here's how we should respond: by standing firm, by continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, by not shifting in who we put our allegiance to. With all of the pressure that comes upon us from the culture around us, Paul says, don't move an inch. Don't succumb to the shiny images that our culture puts everywhere that says that life is really ultimately about having more stuff. Don't listen to that. And don't give in to the spirit of the age that says you're your own God and that there's no one else in charge of your life and you are the one who has to make all of the decisions and ultimately you're on your own. And don't believe for a second that all of the problems in the world can't be solved without Jesus and his work involved in that. He is the one who changes minds that are hostile and hearts that do evil, and transforms them and allows them to have a full relationship with the God who loves them. Jesus is more than enough. He's everything. He's greater than it all. And therefore, it means that in the end, the call for you and I, brothers and sisters, is to stand and to stand firm and to follow him over and above anything and everything else that is offered for us in this world. Our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and again, we are reminded of what a blessing we have through Jesus Christ. Oh God, that you would send your own Son to come and to dwell among us, to live among us, to live a sinless life, and then God, to take on himself in His flesh all of the sin and the wickedness that we have done, and all of that, and to bear the price in Himself, God, so that we might be set free, so that we might know You, so that we might live in light of who Jesus is and what He has done. God, we bless Your name for that. We thank You for that. And then, God, that You would invite us into a covenant relationship with You, that You would promise that You will walk with us through every part of our life, every aspect. God, we fall on our knees and we worship You for that. And we lift up the name of Jesus. We glorify Jesus in all that we do. And so, God, again today, as we partake in this, we commit again to walk before You in every aspect of our life, in the things that happen here on a Sunday, and the things that happen tomorrow on a Monday, and our workplaces, and our schools, and among our family and friends, and wherever we go, God, may we live as Your people, the new creation, with You as our head. Father, may You receive all the glory and praise. And so we give You this day, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. We'll see you next week.